Our text this morning is from the book of Jude, which is on page 1027 in the Pew Bible. Book of Jude. We're going to read the whole book. Well, let's pray before I read. Great Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. All of your mercy and grace shown to us in Christ Jesus, and we thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us. You've spoken to us. You have told us exactly what you think we need to know for life, for a life of faith and godliness here now. And so, Lord, as we read your word this morning, we pray that you would work it in our hearts and minds, and even work it in our hearts and minds through John's exposition. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
Thank you, Ben. Well, good morning, Westminster. It's good to see you this morning. I'm saying to Ben, I think actually our visitors may be outnumbering our members this morning. So that's a good thing. If you're visiting with us, we are glad you are here this morning. We would love the opportunity to get to know you better. So please take the opportunity to introduce yourself to me or to one of our members. We'd just love the opportunity to know a little bit more about you. I do want to take a moment here to recognize Stephen Atkinson. Stephen, if you'll stand up, please. Stephen is with us today. He labors with Christian Witness to Israel. He has a table out in the foyer, and I want to commend you to stop by that and speak with him. I think he has some literature there. His greater claim to fame is probably that he is the father of our own Libby Kite, who was singing with her husband Greg this morning. I say that no more to the detriment. I know that his wife and other children are here this morning, so his claim to fame is to all of them. And he'll claim Greg on the side if pressed. We are in the midst of a brief series. We've looked at these three little books towards the end of the New Testament, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. So we finish today. Next week, Pastor Wade will be back with us, and he will pick up in the Gospel of Mark, the 13th chapter, I believe. Pray for Pastor Wade. If you haven't read Mark 13, it is not the easiest of passages, and I know that he's already laboring to work his way prayerfully through those passages so that he might be able to preach them and share with us in the upcoming weeks. I'll have you know, there is no way in the world, in the time that we have this morning, that I'm going to be able to cover all of Jude. So all those questions you have about Enoch and about the archangel Michael contending with the devil and all those things, sorry, you're not going to get your money's worth this morning. We're not going to cover all those things. We just don't have the time. I was informed that the worship team who leads us musically, that they are prepared to present to us a rousing rendition of Hey Jude by the Beatles this morning. Would not probably have been appropriate, I don't think. But for those of you who have been watching the Olympics, you got a rousing rendition by the man himself, Sir Paul McCartney, at the end of the opening ceremonies. But I can assure you, the Jude that we are going to be looking at this morning has absolutely nothing to do with the Beatles and is actually very, very different. The book of Jude, and this is going to be strange to us, even given what we've looked at in 2nd and 3rd John, but if you read the New Testament, one of the things you find over and over again that the apostles, even Jesus himself, but the apostles in their letters have to contend with is the issue of false teachers. Continually into the life of the new church, as new churches are planted, as they are started, it seems time and time again that after the apostles leave, that others come in, preaching false doctrine. And just a reminder that when we talk about false teachers here, we're not talking primarily about those who are not part of the faith, those who are unbelievers. When we talk about false teachers in the New Testament sense, these are people who come into the church professing to be Christian. They come in probably with some knowledge of the gospel. They come in seeking to be part of the church, but they come in teaching something that's false. In 2 John, the issue was the denial of the incarnation, that Jesus had come in the flesh. In Jude, we find that he has to deal with the same issue. And really, the focus of our attention this morning is going to be on verse 3, which is probably, besides the doxology at the end, the most well-known verse in Jude. And so let me just read verse 3 for us again. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. If there's one word that you take away from this sermon today, it is that word in the middle of that sentence, contend. Jude is calling upon, he says, I really wanted to write to you about other things. I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to explore once again the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe similar to how Paul opens his letter to the Ephesians with that long in Greek one sentence that just Paul can't seem to contain himself as he thinks about the love of God expressed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's really what Jude wanted to talk about. He really, it seems to take no delight in what he actually has to write to them. But he says, instead of being able to write to you about what I really wanted to, I need to appeal to you again to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now that word contend, it's to fight, to struggle. The Greek word behind it is agonizo. And you can see just in that Greek word where we get our word agonize over. This is not a passive word. This is not a sit back and take your ease in the pew word. This is a word of activity. And I know most of you have probably been watching the Olympics, right? But you all been watching the Olympics, brother. It's okay. God's probably okay with you watching the Olympics. It's all right. You probably have heard this word. It's probably been said so many times that it's kind of washed over you. Why are people there? They're contending for a gold medal. They're contending for their country. They are contending to win the race or to win the match. They're contending. They're fighting. They're struggling. And that's very key to understanding how Jude uses that word, because the word here comes from the arena of athletics. It is the contending of an athlete. Now, we all know that you must work hard to be an Olympic athlete. Correct? Correct. And that they do agonize. They strive. They work hard. They labor. They fight through pain. They fight through injury. They come back and they spend hour after hour after hour after hour contending, working hard for. It's one of the reasons I can't watch the Olympics, to be honest with you. I just let ESPN tell me what happened and I don't feel the tension. Because when I watch a race, or a meet, or a match, or whatever it might be, and everybody puts their eyes on the person who won the gold, all I can think about is all the other people who agonize just as much as the gold medal winner, who put in just as many hours in the pool or on the balance beam or on the track, and how much they worked and how much of their lives they poured into. Let me tell you, you don't get to go to the Olympics by simply filling out a card and saying, I want to go to the Olympics. Okay? There's a reason that if you were to put Michael Phelps in a pool and put me in a pool and ask us to race, Michael Phelps is going to win unless he's just very kind to me and takes pity on me. Why is that? Because Michael Phelps has agonized over his craft. I don't think many of us could even fathom the amount of hours that he has invested of his life to become as good as he is. I'm not sure I could swim 100 meters without taking a break in the middle. Why? Because I haven't agonized. I haven't contended for. I haven't striven for. I haven't worked for. I haven't labored for that goal, that end. Some of you remember the ABC's Wide World Sports. Those of you who are maybe my age and maybe a little older. Okay. What was the the opening tagline of that show, "The Thrill of Victory, the Agony of Defeat." Why agony? Why agony? Well, because those athletes had striven, contended for, labored for, done all these things, working towards being a champion, and for whatever reason, come up short. Sometimes they just come up short because they're just not as good as another athlete. Right? If I watch any Olympics, I was telling this to some other people, if I watch any Olympics, I can watch races and I can watch swimming. Because basically, if you get beat, you just get beat. Right? You weren't as fast. Gymnastics, I can't handle it. I can't handle gymnastics. Now, part of that is, I can't watch women's gymnastics. Part of that's because I have little girls. And when I see those little girls, and I mean, they're teenagers usually, but when I see them, and I know that they've worked so hard, and, you know, some judge gives them a low score, it's completely subjective, or they're doing some routine that they do thousands of times that they could do in their sleep, and yet they're on the balance beam and their foot slips just a hair to one side, and they come crashing down. And it doesn't help that when those things happen, there's NBC, right, with the cameras, right on them. Now they'll say, you know, we're going to step away for a second and then we'll talk to the person who's lost, whose dreams have been dashed, whose labors have not come to fruition. I can't handle that. That's what contend is. Contend is not something that's trivial. Contend is not something that you just kind of do maybe on a whim. Contend is something that is purposeful. Contend is something that you work hard for. Contend is something that you labor at. Contend is something that you give your all to. And here is Jude writing to the church and saying, you must contend. And he's not just saying that to the church that he was writing to in this particular age. He's saying that to us this day. Church, you must be prepared to contend for the faith, for the truths of the gospel, for the truths about who God is, for the truths about who He is, particularly as it relates to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. This is not contending for the color of the carpet. This is not contending for areas that may be important but are not essential. This is contending for the very heart of the gospel, without which there is no salvation for any. And what I think is important here, and thinking about this contending, is that Jude is saying you need to contend for something. And I'm very concerned that in the church today, and by church I mean the church broadly considered, that we are more well known for what we are against than what we are for. The world knows that we are against sexual immorality. The world knows that we are against certain abuses, that we are against certain ways of living, that we are against certain actions, that we are against certain ways of thinking, that we are against certain ways of speaking. They know all that we're against, and we're completely defined by what we're against, and we never set forth what it is we're for. We never set forth to them a vision of what life is meant to be in Christ. And Jude here, while he is going to have to tell them there are things you have to contend against, his emphasis is on contend for something. Contend for the faith. Set forth before people the beauties and the wonders and the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what people should be hearing from us more than the other stuff. Not that we don't have to speak. The Bible clearly speaks about the things that God is not for. But the emphasis of our ministry, individually and as a church, must be on the positive proclamation of what it is we hold to be true. And too often, the watching world does not hear that from us. They hear the sin, they hear the condemnation, but they have no idea what we're for. And Jude is telling us this morning we need to contend for the faith. It's a faith that doesn't change. It was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that he's speaking of is the faith of Jesus that he had, what he proclaimed, the truth that Jesus proclaimed. It's the faith of the apostles. It's the faith that's been held throughout the centuries up to today. The truths of Jesus in his person and work and the glories of his gospel. Now, why? Why does he have to say this? Well, because of false teachers. And really, the majority of this book is really talking about the false teachers. He describes them in summary form there in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Notice, they're creeping in, they're getting inside the church, they're infiltrating the church, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people. And here's the two things that they do. First, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. What does that mean? That means that they look at the grace of Jesus offered through his perfect life and through his perfect death and his resurrection. They look at that and they use it as a means for sin. They say, we have this great forgiveness from Jesus, so I'm just going to go out and sin, and it doesn't matter what I do because Jesus will just forgive me. I'll go out and sin all I want, then come to Jesus and say, cleanse me. I can sin all I want because Jesus is going to forgive me. And Jude goes on and describes them. He says they're like animals. They just go and they do whatever they want, thinking that they can have an easy forgiveness for the asking. That simply, hey, because grace abounds or sin abounds, as Paul says in Romans 6, let's just go and sin more and we'll get more grace. And so that, Paul says, by no means. May it never be. But that is not the mindset of a true follower of Jesus Christ. It's not, hey, I'm going to go and just live it up, sin freely, and then just expect that Jesus is going to sit there, I can pull a lever, and he'll give me some grace, and I'll be forgiven. That's the first thing. Secondly, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the truth about who Jesus is. Same thing that we saw in 2 John, same thing you see in the epistles that Paul wrote, same thing you see in the epistles that Peter wrote, James, the book of Hebrews, people who come and they deny the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done. They must be dealt with. And there's all kinds of things. I mean, the description of these folks, this is where all the details come that we can't cover. I mean, but just you read some of these things. They're grumblers, verse 16. They're malcontents. They follow their own sinful desires. And the reality is, for these people, their end is judgment. I mean, first off, in this life, the image here is one of basically barrenness. That basically they work and they don't produce anything worth keeping. If you go to verse 12, we have this kind of litany of images that Jude uses. They are blemishes. The word there is basically, actually the word for hidden reefs under the water. Now, I don't know very much about sailing. I have done some canoeing with my father-in-law. Hidden rocks, not a good thing if you're on the water, particularly if you're going down some pretty rough water. You do not want to hit your wooden canoe on a hidden rock. These men are like this. These people are like this. They come in, they sneak in, they're a danger, but you're unaware. They look after themselves. The word there actually is they're shepherds looking after themselves. Well, what are shepherds supposed to be looking at? What are they supposed to be concerned with? They're supposed to be concerned about the flock, taking care of the flock. We see throughout the scriptures God's word against those shepherds of the people who feed themselves on the flock, who are only concerned about themselves and not concerned about the sheep. They're waterless clouds. Well, we know about that in Texas, do we not? Is there anything more frustrating to look out over the horizon, to see clouds gathering that look like they're going to bring rain, and when they get here, what do they bring? Nothing. We all know about the bubble that's over this area, and I know it's not really a bubble, right? I mean, I watch Maybe a more modern day equivalent would be watching the Doppler radar that brings no rain. That's what these people are like. I look to the west of Bryan College Station, wonderful, beautiful green, which means rain. It gets here, what does it do? Well, either it goes away, or it does this really strange thing, which I can't explain, and you know, maybe our people who study that kind of stuff can explain it to me. It hits a little bit west of us, this big mass of green stuff that's supposed to be rain, divides in half. Half of it goes north, half of it goes south. Completely missing Bryan College Station. What's even more amazing is, certain amount of miles east of us, it comes back together. So I don't look at the weather map anymore because it means nothing, because it's just, it's vain, foolish hope, because it means nothing, because those green images mean nothing. They're not going to, it means there's no certainty that I have that those green blotches on the screen mean any rain for me or for you, as the case may be. They're swept along by winds. They're just all over the place. No security, nothing anchored. Fruitless trees in late autumn. Well, late autumn, that's the time things should be producing fruit. These men, they're barren. They're wild ways of the sea, just tossing to and fro, wandering stars. And the Lord, it says in verse 14 and 15, He's coming to execute judgment on them. Why do we have to contend for the faith? Because there are those out there who are contending against the faith. That's the reality of the world we live in, saints. And it's not going to change. It was that way in Jude's day. It's that way in our day. It's going to continue to be that way. There's always going to be those professing to be Christians who deny the faith. That's the reality of the world we live in. But how do we contend for the faith? Does this mean that we all need to go and hone up on our debating skills and go out and find these false teachers and invite them to a duel of words? Well, there may be a place for that. But if you come to the end of the book of Jude, in verses 20 through 23, Jude lays out some things about how this contending takes place. If there's a proper way to contend, that it doesn't do any good for us to contend for the faith if we do it by ungodly means or in an ungodly manner, which can be an issue for us, can it not? I've heard men from pulpits, on the internet, whose words have been true, whose words have been accurate, that accurately convey the truth of God's Word. But their manner is so condemning, judgmental, I'm better than you, that the truth of their words is lost. Not only are we to contend for the faith, but there's a way to go about doing it. Jesus contended, did He not? And Jesus spoke some hard words. It's hard words when you stand up to a group of people and say, "Scribes and Pharisees, you brood of vipers. You're like a whitewashed tomb. You look good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." Now some of that, "Hey Jesus, that's a little offensive. You're hurting my feelings, talking to me like that." Jesus knew how to contend for the faith. Contending for the faith in a proper way doesn't mean that you're wishy-washy. But think of how many times Jesus contended for the faith. I'm told He had compassion on the person. He contended for the faith of the woman at the well. And He had to speak about her sin. He had to speak about her five husbands and the man that she was living with not being her husband. Think about the rich young ruler. Jesus had compassion on him, even as He was speaking the words that He knew was going to cause the man to walk away sad. So contending for the faith in the right way doesn't mean that we're wishy-washy. We have to be firm. But listen to some of what Jude says here in these last verses. "But you," verse 20, "beloved, build yourselves up." That building yourselves up is not meant, it's not reflexive. It's not you build yourself up. It's plural. Build yourselves up. We building one another up together. That's part of what it means to be the church, is we build one another up. Build one another up in your most holy faith. Part of the way we contend for the faith is encouraging one another, exhorting one another, when necessary, rebuking one another, building one another up in the holy faith, teaching, training. How else do we contend for the faith? The end of verse 20. Pray in the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced that the majority of our contending for the faith needs to be done on our knees. Not in what we do out there. Not in our confrontations with people. How much time do we spend engaging with people and trying to contend for the faith relative to the amount of times we spend on our knees praying for them? Praying for their salvation. Praying for their conversion. Praying for their good. Praying that God would be merciful and open their eyes. Praying that God would be merciful and grant them new hearts. Praying that God would be merciful and draw them out of the blindness of the kingdom of darkness and into the light of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. How much time do we spend doing that relative to the amount of time we're willing to get on the internet, hurl blog bombs across the spectrum, decimate people, condemn people, without any thought that they are stepping into a Christless eternity? Pray. If we're going to contend for the faith, we must be people of prayer. Verse 21, we must keep ourselves in the love of God. We've talked about that the past 2 weeks. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? If you love me, you will do what, said Jesus? You will do what I command. How do we glorify God, kids? By loving Him and doing what He commands. We contend for the faith by living lives that are godly, by living lives that reflect the outworking of the realities of the gospel in our lives. And verse 22, have mercy. Have mercy on those who doubt. Folks, we need a Holy Spirit-led discernment. There is no one-size-fits-all way of dealing with people. Too often, we just want to take the sledgehammer out. And we just use that on everybody, regardless of what the situation may be. Look what Jude says. Have mercy on those who doubt. You don't need the sledgehammer for those who are struggling. You don't need the sledgehammer for those who are doubting. You need mercy and love and compassion. But in order to have that, we're going to need discernment. Too often we're instinctive and we just come out swinging. Pull out the sword, start hacking away. You know, and if we, you know, if a few people who really didn't need the sword get the sword, just the casualties of war. That's not what we're called to. Yes, we're called to contend. We're called to agonize. We're called to strive. We're called to fight. We're called to labor for the faith. But we're called to do it in a way that reflects the character of our Savior. Building one another up. Praying. Living godly lives. Showing mercy to those who doubt. Snatching them out of the fire. Doing so with a reverence for what God has called us to do. And that's a very brief overview of Jude. There's a lot more in there. We just don't have the time to cover it. But here's the question. You hear that and you go, Pastor, that just sounds like hard work. How am I going to be able to do that? You're talking about agonizing. You're talking about striving for. You're talking about working hard. You're talking about laboring after. You're talking about going full force, whole hog, after something. How am I going to do that? You're talking about contending for the faith and dealing with false teachers out there. I've got a war going on in my own soul sometimes. A war that Paul describes in Romans 8 as the war between the flesh and the spirit. I've got my own wars inside. Sometimes I have a hard time holding on to the faith. Sometimes I don't want to contend for the faith. Sometimes I'd like to be able to just go get in my spiritual lazy boy, kick back, and just check my watch and say, I'm here until Jesus comes or He takes me home. I don't want this agony. I don't want this struggle. I don't want this difficulty. I don't want these trials and tribulations. Regardless of what, you know, we heard this morning in our offertory, regardless of the fact that we know that those trials and tribulations may be God's blessings in disguise, let's face it, sometimes we'd rather say, God, no thank you for your blessings if that's the way you're going to bless us. How am I going to contend for the faith when it seems so difficult? And saints, let's be honest with ourselves. We feel so weak. We feel so discouraged often, even with our own pursuit of holiness. Jude ends his letter with a wonderful word to us. Ultimately, it doesn't depend on you. Ultimately, you're not the source of the strength to be able to contend for the faith. Ultimately, you're not the one who has the resources to do what God's asking you to do. Now to Him, notice, not now to you, now to Him, who is able to keep you from stumbling. How will I not be like that guy on the... I mean, you guys remember this. How will I not be like that guy on the wide world of sports when they do the agony of defeat? How will I not spiritually be that skier or ski jumper? You know, everybody remembers this? Who remembers the program? He jumps, he lands, and it's like... I mean, it's not like it's even like a kind of good landing. I mean, he crashes. And he tumbles. And he falls. I mean, and it's not pretty at all. And then they think you got to have that advertised every week for the whole world to see over and over again. And many of us feel that way. We feel like we just constantly, we're crashing, we're falling again and again and again and again. And Jude says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And He who is able to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God our Savior. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Folks, we don't have a varied message most weeks. We can talk about all kinds of different things as the passage brings forth. But in the end, it comes to this. How will you contend for the faith? By fixing your eyes on Jesus. By being reminded that He's the one who holds you in His hand. That the Father has said that there is no one and no thing that can snatch you from His hand. That you have been promised that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That there are none that the Father has given to the Son who won't, in the end, be saved. Yes, we must fight. Yes, we must labor. Yes, we must pour ourselves out like drink offerings, as Paul would say. Yes, we must give ourselves to this great mission that God has called us to be His disciples and to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth, to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the other ends of the earth. Yes, we must give ourselves to that and labor and give all of our effort to that. But as we do so with our eyes firmly fixed on the One who is our Savior, even Jesus Christ. Saints, I know it's a hard work. Jude is not calling you to something that's easy. God knows our weakness, and so He gives us means of grace. He gives us worship. He gives us prayer. He gives us His Word. He gives us this table. Let's prepare ourselves now to come and partake of this means of grace that we might be strengthened and nourished to contend for the faith in a manner worthy of our King. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we need Your help. When we're real honest with ourselves, we just all want an easy life. We don't want bumps. We don't want bruises. None of us wants to spend, metaphorically speaking, the hours in the pool in order to truly contend for the faith. We don't want to give ourselves that way, partly because we're afraid of what might happen. Partly because we doubt whether You actually supply what we need. Lord, we need our faith strengthened this day so that we might contend well for your glory. And so I pray that by your Spirit you'd be at work now to strengthen your people by your word proclaimed and by the table here before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.